All right. Well, thank you, choir, for that presentation. Really always encouraged by all the work that goes into that and appreciate it very, very much. Also, I appreciate Jeff's report on compassion and update, and you're most welcome to Bethany anytime. And please feel free to go introduce yourself to him at the back. Take the time to get to know and to hear the story about compassion. I have been to places in developing worlds where there has been extreme poverty, and the need is great. And just trying to choose my words carefully, it doesn't mean that the gospel is any easier to present, whether it's in poverty or not. The spiritual need is great, and I think it's one thing, of course, to consider financially supporting compassion, but please don't neglect the prayer that goes into the needed work into compassion, and of course other ministries as well. But anyway, want to just thank you for Jeff for coming, and looking forward to getting to know Jeff. I've just met Jeff once prior to this, although I've had a series of good conversations with compassion representatives in the past. So another very good representative here in Jeff. So, all right, if I can ask you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel chapter 4. 1 Samuel chapter 4. I'm going to read verses 12 on to the end of the chapter. If you're visiting us with us this morning, first of all, just a warm welcome to you. I'm glad that you can come and join us today, and I trust that this would be a time where you can feel home away from home, and just a real sincere time in the Word of God this morning. And just a little heads up, if you're visiting, we are in a practice of preaching through books of the Bible, and you've landed on a very interesting day to visit us. Very interesting day. But on the other hand, it is still God's Word, and we lean forward in anticipation to see what God has to say to us this morning. And let's just read it together, shall we? So starting in verse 12 of chapter 4 of 1 Samuel. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day, with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on a seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli, verse 15. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who's come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" There is no way that I could read that question with the gravity or the weight behind it. "How did it go, my son?" Verse 17. He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the ark of God has been captured." Again, there's just no possible way that I could read that to provide the gravity behind this news. Okay, now I lost. What verse are we on now? 18, thank you. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. See what I'm telling you, visitors, that you came? This is what you get to come and listen to. For the man was very old and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. Verse 19, now the daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth, and when she had heard the news that the ark of God has been captured, that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. Verse 20. And about the time of her death, the woman attended her, said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the ark of God has been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, the glory has departed from Israel, for the ark of God has been captured." Isn't that a bunch of rainbows? Well, we see in this chapter basically the fulfillment of what the prophet of God back in chapter 2 had prophesied. If you want to flip back and see, it's chapter 2, starting in verse 27. The Lord warned that Eli's sons would both die on the same day, and that would be a sign or a guarantee that the prophecy would eventually be fulfilled completely by God. Now, we got to understand, too, that we're in a story arc in the book of Samuel where we're learning about the person of Samuel. Then we go into the person of Saul, and then we get into the person of David. And those three story arcs, if you crowd them together, overlap. And we understand the role of Samuel, and over the past several weeks we've been learning about this prophet of God, Samuel, and learning about his history, learning about his origin, why it's so important that we emphasize that he is a prophet of God, appointed by God himself, because there will be a day where he is going to anoint David as king and replace David from Saul, who was the previous king. And because of who Samuel is and the credibility that he has, we will not question this appointment and anointing of David. So important. But in this point right now, when we're looking at the person of Samuel in chapters 1 through 3, now the story shifts a little bit. The spotlight is being redirected from Samuel and onto the Ark of God and the people of Israel, creating a narrative of need and showing that there is really a serious gap happening between the people of God and God himself. We're at red alert. I need to get your attention and grip you. For whatever reason, the narrator has chosen to shift this spotlight for a purpose, for a reason, to show you and I and the readers of the time that there is a desperate need. Things could not get any worse. Bad news is coming. A season of pain is upon them. God's judgment will happen. All of these things, I feel the tension just as we read through the text here. Things could not get so low. We're really at the bottom. This part of the story of Samuel is considered really the lowest point for the people of Israel. Things could not get any worse for them. But here's what we have to remember. Though the spotlight has shifted just momentarily, God is always at work. In a time where things seem completely hopeless, we can, as believers, have hope in an eternal God who is always at work. He will never leave you nor forsake you, even though there is a time in a season where I'm in deep pain and I'm experiencing grief, sorrow, trouble, and trial. Now, I don't know. We have guests here today and those who are regulars here. I do not know all and everyone's situation at this time, but as I've said so many times, and I will continue to say it, everyone is dealing with something, and it's probably very big. Everyone. Where there's times and seasons in our life where we have what Pastor Burris called this morning in Sunday school a crisis of belief. When we experience trial, what we do next says very clearly what we believe about God. Think about that for a moment, because the gravity of that is real for us. Because we are experiencing pain, trial, trouble, sorrow, you name whatever it is, when we feel that we are at probably the deepest point of our life, or maybe even not, just going through a season of pain, God is bigger than our deepest fear. God is greater than our most terrible sorrow. God is always at work. He is sovereign. He is king. And he is Lord. Because we may be going through a trial of any kind, whatever it may be, it does not exempt us from the responsibility of stewarding the gospel well in that season. We don't get an exemption because I'm in pain, that I don't still need to preach the truths of Scripture, the reality of the gospel, the transformation work in my life of what Jesus can do. He changes me and makes an impact even though I am in a season of pain. Just because I'm hurt doesn't mean I get an exemption of stewarding the gospel well. Just because all of a sudden, and I know me, and I know my grief, and I know my selfishness, and in my seasons of life where I've been really down, I've whatever felt the temptation to say, I'm pushing everything aside till I can get my stuff together, neglecting Jesus, neglecting the people around me because I am selfish. And somehow I feel like I get a pass for that because I'm in pain. In a little while, I'm going to read a bunch of scriptures, one right after that I hope we listen to. Pain is not an exemption from stewarding the gospel well. In fact, I would say pain is a mercy for us to understand the reality of our responsibility in our pain to steward the gospel. Pain is a wake-up call for us to understand and recognize that God is wooing us to himself in our time of need. Pain could be an opportunity for us to proclaim the gospel in spite of my circumstances, because as Christians, we will not be held to a vice, because one of the fruits of the Spirit in Scripture, it says self-control, even in our pain. There's no exemption. None. Well, welcome here, guests. I'm glad you've come to join us this morning. I really am glad that you can choose to join us today. But you know what? We're all here for a reason. And like I say, it doesn't matter if we're new here or not. Everyone is dealing with something, and it's probably big. So I hope and trust as we go through the text today, this very, very troubling time, here's how I want to start. I want to start with saying this: though we may feel like we are in dark times, in our text this morning it's pretty low, but as Christians we have hope regardless of the season that we're in. We have what's called good news, also referred to as the gospel. The gospel refers to Jesus dying on the cross and rising again 3 days later. It's Jesus taking upon himself our guilt, our shame in our place, and suffering for us in our place. He is our substitute. And he is offering us a gift of forgiveness, a gift of mercy, which will result in an eternal, wonderful, beautiful relationship with him. In other words, it's indescribable peace, indescribable assurance, indescribable love, indescribable acceptance. Regardless of the pain that we feel, God's love is greater. That's the gospel. We can never earn this love. There's nothing that we can do to pay for it and to get it done. It's a free gift from God himself. That it's free because he paid the price for our sin on the cross, which can give us hope. In a world full of incredibly bad news, and if anyone is like me, I read a lot of news, get a little discouraged as I scroll through my Facebook page and read, you know, item after item, whether it's here locally, nationally, or internationally, things are going on and it's easy to get discouraged because the bad news is so easy to find bad news, But as a Christian, the gospel offers hope. It's not enough to simply know about the story of Jesus. It's appropriate to take action with this information that we have called the gospel. There's a point where we're at a crossroads where we have to choose to either believe what Jesus has done, go his way, or reject what Jesus has done and go our own way. We're at a crossroads when it comes to our suffering and our pain and realizing the gospel and what it has the power to do, and there is hope in Jesus. And so as we go through the text this morning, we're going to look at the Old Testament narrative, the story in 1 Samuel, but also know that we have the privilege of reading the Bible back to front. We know the end. We know that Jesus is victorious, and we can have an opportunity to have that peace that passes understanding by accepting Jesus, the gospel, into our life, believing what he has done and trusting him. So let's go to 1 Samuel 4. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh that same day. There's a verse in Isaiah. Listen to this. Isaiah 52, it says, "How beautiful on the mountains are the feet of those who bring what? Good news. Who proclaim peace. Who brings good tidings. Who proclaim salvation. Who say on Zion, your God reigns." How will people hear the gospel if we don't tell them? We have an opportunity to bring in a period of time in history that bad news is just coming over and over and over again, and the church has this beautiful, beautiful good news of the gospel to share. Well, you got this man from Benjamin running. And what is interesting when I was reading this, where they were running from in between Aphek and Ebenezer, the Israelites were in Ebenezer and the Philistines were at Aphek, and then they met in the middle and they were having a battle there. And then about 26 miles away was Shiloh. This man who from the tribe of Benjamin ran 26 miles that day from the battle to Shiloh to tell him this news. And I just got thinking for a moment, 26 miles. 26 miles. He ran 26 miles and he would not stop to tell somebody the news. What is 26 miles? Anybody know? A marathon. What? It's crazy. So as I was thinking about that, I decided, well, I'm going to go look on a story of what marathon actually is from, because I know it's not from this. Well, it's a guy named Philippides. He was a messenger for Athens who was coming from a battle from the town of Marathon. And he ran. Now, the Greeks experienced victory in this case over the Persians in the city of Marathon. And he ran 26.2 miles back from Marathon all the way back to Athens to deliver the good news. And he gets to Athens. He gets in front of the leader there and he says, "We have won." And then he falls over and dies. This guy ran 26 miles to tell the news of the anxious people back home and talk about the same thing, except in Philippides' case, it was good news, but in this man from the tribe of Benjamin that came, it was unfortunately very, very dark news. Very dark. Very low. When he arrived, he arrived with torn clothes and dirt on his head. These are very symbolic gestures to indicate deep sorrow, grief, terrible grief. Something is completely wrong with this situation. Verse 13. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on the seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the ark of God. And when the man came into the city, he told the news to the city, and the entire city cried out. Remember the reaction when the ark of God arrived on the battle lines? What happened? The entire army cried out. The entire army and the people of Philistines at the beginning of this chapter were like, "What's going on over there?" And they're trying to look and what's happening. And there was fear that came among the people of the Philistines at that time. Their army was fearing, whereas the people of God on the other side, they were crying out. Well, as a result of losing the battle, they lost the ark. News got back to the town and now the city cried out. Can you just imagine Eli sitting on the front of his seat, You know, he was blind, but still he was attentive. He was waiting for people to come with good news because the ark of God went forth. God would not allow the people of God to lose the battle because they had the lucky charm, the ark out there. Remember, we talked about that last week. They were using and misusing the ark of God for their own selfish purposes. Eli was sitting on the front of his seat waiting for this news to come back of victory. Now, he was very anxious, probably for several reasons. I've got two why he was so anxious looking for report on the ark. First of all, Eli, there is no doubt in his mind, in my mind either, that he remembered the man of God's prophecy back in chapter 2, where there will come a time where they're going to experience great defeat. God proclaimed judgment on Eli and his household. Could this be the very day? Could it be the very day where Eli would lose both of his sons on the same day? Could this be the day that he experiences judgment? Why would we be anxious about that? Because our God is a God of his word. Eli was so aware that the ark was only used, that's the first reason, because could this be the day that he would experience God's judgment? The second reason is he knew without a shadow of a doubt the ark is to be used at God's command, not on their own whim. And for this instance, I'm sure that Eli felt that anxiousness and that tension because there was no command of God to use the ark in this way. And so with hope upon hope, he's waiting attentively, hoping for good news to come. And sadly, it's the exact opposite. When Eli heard verse 14, the sound of the outcry, he says, "What is this uproar? What is going on?" Then the man hurried and came to Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set that he could not see. Now, I don't know, it's difficult to really put types and metaphors and all of this, but I find it interesting that Eli was old and he could not see. Could this be a metaphor of the people of God at the time? Could not see. They were spiritually blind. They were making decisions that were not wise. They were not looking to the scriptures, looking to God. Could this information about Eli be pointing us to the hearts of the people of Israel? Verse 16. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I have fled from the battle today." And he said, and here it is, "How did it go, my son?" I think that he already knew because he heard the outcry. Now it's just a matter of the details. What, if possible, would be enough for Eli to be equipped to handle what is coming next well? You know, I'm going to ask the question here for everyone here in this room. Because we will, if we haven't already, have somebody knock on our door, get the phone call. Whatever it may be, we're going to get bad news. I don't think this is a news flash for anyone in this room. So my question is, as Christians, as people who claim that our God is sovereign, our God is king, our God is greater than anything that we can come face to face with in our lives, that we have the amazing responsibility to steward the gospel well, even when that phone call comes. My question is, do you have the tools, the ability to do that? I'm going to read some scriptures for you because I don't know if there's really anything that I could possibly say at this moment. I know that in my times when I've gotten that bad news, I have personally failed. And I am in some ways ashamed and embarrassed by how I've responded in times of trial in my life. Like, I've got just a page of scriptures here. I won't read them all for those of you who are worried about that, but I did star a few of them. Let me just read them to you. Psalm 5:11 says this, "But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them, that those who love your name may exult in you." Proverbs 3, 5, and 6, a very formative couple of verses for me in my life. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." Psalm 46, 1 says, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." John 14, 27, Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, may my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus." Not once so far have I read an exemption from any of these verses in any way. Not once. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances." Oh, wait, what? Let me read that again. "Rejoice always, except when you're in pain. Pray without ceasing, except when you're sorry for something. Give thanks in all circumstances, except when you're experiencing trouble." It doesn't say that. "Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is God's will in Christ Jesus for you." Last verse, and then I'll move on. Ephesians 4 says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice." Thus says the Word of God. We don't get an exemption. We have a responsibility to steward the gospel well in our pain. In the crisis Pastor Dennis brought up this morning, the crisis of belief, what you say and do and think and behave after the bad news reflects what we believe about God. But as I started out, I feel like such a wet blanket right now. And I don't intend for that to be in any way, shape, or form, because there's one thing in our life as Christians that, in spite of our pain, because of the Holy Spirit that gives us this uncanny peace that passes understanding, is the hope in this one thing: resurrection. Paul says, without the resurrection, Christianity is what? Meaningless. It's pointless. And so we can stand here, though we are in our pain going through our seasons of trial, whatever that may be, when it may come, we stand with that calm assurance and conviction that God is a great God. You know, I read story after story this week trying to find the perfect illustration on how to handle grief and sorrow and pain and trial. I just landed on those verses. There's no story that I can create even to try to encourage you or inspire you in that way. I just like to let the Word of God do the work of God in that case. And before I move on, I'm going to read Proverbs 3, 5, and 6 one last time. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your path straight." Here you got Eli saying, "What's the news, my son? Let me have it." I don't know if he had the tools in the toolbox to hear what was coming next, but we do. We do, all of us. We have the tools. We have what's necessary. We have the Word of God that is sufficient. We have the presence as Christians of the Holy Spirit in our lives that guards us, that seals us, that equips us, that comforts us, that can proclaim the truth even though we are in deep pain. How have you and I stewarded the gospel well in those seasons? I don't believe we're exempt. I believe that's even more than ever, that is the time where we proclaim Christ crucified. Verse 17. He who brought the news answered, "Here it comes." It's like, "Eli, are you sitting down? Better sit down." He was sitting down and he still hurt himself. But anyway, Israel has fled. So you know, it's one thing to get one piece of bad news. But in a matter of what? A sentence or two? Listen how everything compounds. So the guy comes up. He's got dirt on his head, ripped clothes. He ran 26 miles. Like, this dude is, like, tired. And he's bearing the burden of bad news. So this is what he says. Israel has fled before the Philistines. Oh. That wasn't supposed to happen because we sent the ark out there. Then there was also a great defeat among the people. Oh. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead. Oh. And the ark of God has been captured. There it is. There's the bad news. One piece after the other. And if you'll notice before that Eli was trembling because of the ark of God, not because of the fear of God's judgment. I find that also very interesting. He's more worried about the ark than he was about God's judgment upon him. And then he fell over. Look at verse 18. Like, the shock of the news literally did him in. As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, did you hear that? As soon as he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. So there we have, officially, the finality of an era of judges. He was the last judge to rule Israel. That was it. An era of judges has finished. It's a sobering thing to think about the people of God in the time of the judges. If you go back to Judges chapter 2, listen to the characteristics and qualities of the people of God. This is what the judges needed to manage through. Judges chapter 2, verse 10, it says, "And all that generation also were gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger." That's what the people of God did. That's what the judges had to manage through. And Eli was the last one. What a tragedy. It's depressing. The commentary of this passage regarding Eli is very, very sad. Very, very low. We are told that his heart was uneasy, that his eyes were completely blind, that he was old and that he was obese, and that he died breaking his neck after hearing this terrible news. And then the final testament to him was he judged Israel for 40 years. His legacy was a failure. He didn't end well. Now, I would love to take some time in talking about, to each and every one of us, ending well in our lives. Again, it's like not something that's really fun to talk about, you know, our death. But here's one thing that as Christians that we have a sober reality to the temporariness of this life. We are but pilgrims in this world. We are looking for glory and eternity to be with Jesus. That is our hope. this space here is but a temporary moment. But how we handled it does have eternal impact. Are we going to finish well? Do we think about that? Are we putting tools in our toolbox to handle the bad news if and when, well, not if, when it comes? These are all sobering things. How did Israel end up this way? How did Eli end up this way? These are great questions. I think it's safe to say that more than likely it was one step at a time, one decision at a time, and one compromise at a time to land where he ended and where they ended up. They just didn't go from following God to not following God. There was a series and a sequence of events that got them there. Galatians chapter 6 says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will reap the flesh, from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life." It's an unknown quote here I got. I don't know who said it, but first we sow, then we reap. It is said that we sow a thought and reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a lifestyle. Sow a lifestyle, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. If you know who said that, let me know. We are called as godly people to conform our minds to Scripture and to the person of Jesus. Romans, one of my favorite verses in Scripture when it comes to spiritual formation is Romans chapter 12. Do not be conformed, 12:2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what the will of God is, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Are we being transformed? Are we continually being sanctified by the power of His Spirit through the Word, so that when we face the times of trial and what we say and ask for and receive the bad news, are we equipped to handle it and steward the gospel in the meantime? Verse 19. Now his daughter-in-law, Eli's daughter-in-law, his wife, the wife of Phinehas was pregnant, about to give birth, and when she heard the news and the ark of God was captured, I'm just gonna read right to the end of verse 22. And that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains had come upon her. In verse 20, and about that time of her death, the woman attending to her said, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. I think she was still alive at this point, by the way. There's who named him Ichabod. I think Phinehas' wife did. But anyway, and she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel because the ark of God has been captured and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And in verse 22, and she said, "The glory has departed from Israel for the ark of God has been captured." Now, the only time I've ever really, before this time in Scripture, I've heard of Ichabod was the legend of Sleepy Hollow, right? Like, I thought it was a fictional name, but this is actually a biblical name, and it's a horrible name. Really, its essence can be captured by Jesus himself on the cross when he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Ichabod. We can build a bridge to what we read here right to the gospel. Though the glory is departed, we as Christians have hope and the good news of the gospel, and we can say with joy that is not the end of the story. You know, this seems like a Shakespeare tragedy as we go through it, right? Everybody's dying, falling over, swords here, stabs, like people are falling over everywhere. But as in Shakespeare, it's called a tragedy. As in the gospel, it's called the good news, because we know Jesus is the end of the story. Does your life in tragedy steward the gospel and proclaim the good news? Or do we revert to our carnal self and get so intertwined and become selfish in our pain and feel like we get an exemption from obedience. I know my track record isn't good. I don't like that. But it's not a pass. We have to today, I'm going to wind up here. We have to decide to steward the gospel well, even in spite of bad news. We can't let it cripple us because of what we're saying about Jesus if we do. It's tough stuff. Like I can even in my own mind, I was thinking, yeah, but you don't understand my pain, and you're right. I actually do not. I do not care to know it in that way. I shouldn't say I don't care, but I can't attempt to understand it. What I can do, though, is continually turn our shoulders collectively and individually towards Jesus in that pain and say, what are we telling, what are we preaching collectively and individually about Jesus by the way that I react to sorrow, to strife, to bad news, to tragedy? What I do next tells everyone what I believe about Jesus. We have good news. Now, this is one of the things, I'm going to close with this. This is one of the things that if I need the discipline of expository preaching, meaning I need the discipline to preach through the Word of God, like what we're doing systematically, going through chapter by chapter and so on. Because I think if I was just honest with you, if I were to decide on what to preach on, I wouldn't be turning to 1 Samuel chapter 4, 12 to 22. I would much rather preach on the resurrection and other things and you know, happy. And avoid some of this stuff. So this is where I appreciate the discipline of what we're doing, that it forces us to talk about and to coach us and give us the tools on how we are to respond to bad news. To think about the ark of God being removed and the glory being removed, this is not just an Old Testament warning. And this is the benefit of preaching on God's judgment. And you think, well, what could be the benefit of preaching on God's judgment? It is so depressing. No. Here's the benefit. Well, first of all, if we think of a couple places in the New Testament, just because of time, I can only really refer to one, and it's in the book of Revelation, chapters 2 and 3. Many of you are very familiar with it. It's where Jesus is talking about the churches in Asia Minor. And there seems to be a rhythm in there where there's a warning of God's judgment and saying, look, this is to the churches now. This is to us. He says, if you continue to go after, if I am not your first love and you go after other things, there could be a time in your life when he will remove the lampstand from your heart. I do not believe that's losing your salvation. I do not believe that one bit. But what I do believe it could mean is that there will be seasons where you feel distant from God. And maybe some of you right now feel distant from God. Can I encourage you with something? This judgment is a mercy. It's a wake-up call. Preaching on God's judgment, if we don't do that, it declaws the gospel. It does. It declaws the gospel and it makes it not powerful and effective. We need to preach on judgment, but though we got to preach the bad news and we realized that God, even from Genesis chapter 3, verse 12-ish, where God pronounces judgment on Adam and Eve, where the serpent will strike the heel, but the seed of the woman will what? Crush the head of the serpent. There will be judgment that will come, and God keeps his promises. God keeps his promises. Judgment is coming. We can't declaw or neuter the gospel by bypassing God's judgment and his wrath and the truth that is there. We can't do that. So that's the first thing. Talking about God's judgment actually teaches us amazing truths about who God is. He tells us that he is a God of his word. We see that all throughout Scripture. You know, we're going through that in the book of Genesis, as Pastor Dennis is teaching through that in Sunday school. You got the flood that I believe is 100% literal, historical narrative. God's judgment came upon the earth because they did what was right in their own eyes. You got that. You got Moses. You got the time of Abraham, where God made a covenant with Abraham, a promise. God is a covenant-keeping God. There is judgment, but there is hope. There is a deep time of sorrow and tragedy, but God provides a way. There are two sides to understanding the judgment of God. One is the consequences of sin, and the second side is the mercy of God that he provides. The second thing is that it's a warning against judgment teaches us what we should do. We understand that we need to choose a way. We are set before a crossroads when the gospel is presented to us, knowing that God is a God of his word, a God of judgment, a God of wrath, but he is also a God of love, a God of grace, a God of mercy. And he leaves it to our understanding to choose to follow him. And maybe we're in a time of discipline where God seems distant. I'm asking that you consider that a mercy to course correct now. Don't wait. Repent. That's where the goodness of God's judgment comes in, because we realize that God is a God of his word. And this idea of distance is a mercy for us to recollaborate and get back on track with God. And third, judgment is at the heart of the gospel. The only reason Jesus came to the earth was to glorify God by taking on himself the judgment we deserve, paying for our sins, the sacrifice of his own life on our behalf. This is the good news, the mercy that God provides. God desires that his churches reflect his character, that even in times of sorrow, what we do as a church tells the world what we believe about God. So I'm going to ask you, how can you reflect on God's judgment today in a way that will draw you closer to Jesus and what he has done for you? That's the first question. And the second question is this: how can you prepare yourself now in order to steward the gospel well when the bad news comes your way? That's the second question. These are the things I leave with you, and I trust, and again, we're not going to end on the judgment side, but on the hope side. And I trust that you heard the truth today and heard what God has said, and that you would respond with grace and mercy and forgiveness. So, Heavenly Father, I thank you for this morning. Lord, what a difficult story to read. To see the results of rejecting you. Your judgment was swift. Your judgment was sure. The man of God in chapter 2 warned of this day, and it came. You have warned us today that judgment one day will come. But though in these times, in these seasons, we have hope, we have good news. We have Jesus and the gospel to run to cling to accept, to embrace, and then ultimately to share and to tell. May we steward the gospel well in our pain when the bad news comes. And if we have not done so, may we take some serious time and reflect on possibly sinning in our times of grief and possibly repenting because of it. And so, Lord, we thank you for the good news. We thank you for the time that we can come and gather and celebrate the gospel. We thank you also for organizations like Compassion Canada that goes out into marginalized communities where there is nothing but bad news with good news. And we saw a testimony behind me of a man who embraced Jesus. Our sinful condition puts us in spiritual poverty, but we can become rich in Christ. And I thank you so much for the work of Compassion Canada and their faithfulness in proclaiming the truth in the gospel. Now, Lord, as we go our separate ways this afternoon, God, I pray that we would be reminded of the story of Eli, that we would be confronted with the truth of stewarding the gospel well as we face grief and trouble and trials, and that we would experience that crisis of belief in times of hard times and bad news, but respond with grace and mercy and hope. Father, we love you. We thank you that you are greater than our deepest hurt. You are in sovereign control in spite of our pain. And you give us the peace that passes understanding regardless of our circumstances. And for that, we collectively say, and all God's people says, amen. Well, thank you.